Thank you, worship team. Kids up through fifth grade are dismissed to your classrooms. For the rest of us, let's continue in worship by turning in our Bibles to the book of Acts. We'll be in Acts 25, verses 1 through 12 this morning. Acts 25, 1 through 12. Good morning, church, by the way. Good to see you all this morning. Good to worship the Lord together. Middle school campers, welcome back. How we feeling? Feeling good? Recovered? I heard you guys had air conditioning in your cabins for the first time this year. Man, oh man. Back in my day, don't even get me started. I actually got to head up to the middle school camp on Wednesday and hang out with the campers for a little bit. All right, so junior high girl, you guys ready? All right. What kind of marshmallows are we? And what kind of peeps are we? Very good, very good. I'm sure you all have lots of questions, and I don't have any answers. I don't know. That's a camp thing, but we're glad you guys are back. Hopefully not only had a great time, but more importantly learned and grew in your walk with the Lord, and just had a really great time fellowshipping with other believers, and so glad you guys are back. Okay, well, we are coming into the final stretch of the book of Acts, including this morning. We have five more weeks. And so I'm going to read our passage this morning, and then we're going to pray, and we're going to dive in. So look with me at Acts 25, starting in verse 1. It says this: 3 days after Festus arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. The chief priests and the leaders of the Jews presented their case against Paul to him, and they appealed, asking for a favor against Paul, that Festus summon him to Jerusalem. They were, in fact, preparing an ambush along the road to kill him. Festus, however, answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea and that he himself was about to go there shortly. Therefore, he said, let those of you who have authority go down with me and accuse him if he's done anything wrong. When he had spent not more than 8 or 10 days among them, he went down to Caesarea. The next day, seated at the tribunal, he commanded Paul to be brought in. When he arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him and brought many serious charges that they were not able to prove. Then Paul made his defense. Neither against the Jewish law, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I sinned in any way. These are all things we've heard before. But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, replied to Paul, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem to be tried before me there on these charges? Paul replied, I am standing at Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. I have done no wrong to the Jews, as even you yourself know very well. If then I did anything wrong and am deserving of death, I am not trying to escape death. But if there is nothing to what these men accuse me of, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then after Festus conferred with his council, he replied, you have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go. Please bow your heads with me and let's pray. And take a moment in light of what we've already prayed and sung and heard read this morning. Ask that the Lord would continue to move in your heart in a mighty way today as we look toward his word. Now look to those who are seated around you and ask that God would speak to them. And finally, please pray for me as I preach. O Lord, our God, you are great indeed. You are greater than we can fathom, greater than we can comprehend. And yet, God, you give us the opportunity to catch a glimpse of who you are. And so we pray this morning that through this encounter with your word in Acts 25, God, that you would help us see more clearly your greatness, the ways that you work among us and in us and through us. God, we confess that we can be so blind to the way that you operate in the world. So help us, God, to see more clearly, to trust you as the one making all things right, all things new. And may we be more like Jesus. God, we pray in his awesome name. Amen. On May 8th, 1886, the first Coca-Cola was invented at Jacob's Pharmacy, where they sold an average of 9 Cokes a day for the first year that Coca-Cola was in business. Fast forward now 140 years later, business is doing a little bit better. There are, I was flabbergasted by this, 1.9 billion units served every single day of drinks that are under the Coca-Cola brand, which is like one for every 4 people all over the world every day. And that's crazy. In fact, well over 99% of people in the world have access to Coca-Cola if they want one. On May 15th, 1940, the first McDonald's hamburger was grilled. Fast forward 86 years, about 7/8 of the world's population lives in a country with a McDonald's. July 5th, 1994, the first book from an online bookstore called Amazon was delivered. Fast forward 32 years, around 3 billion people in the world live in a place where they can get Amazon books delivered to them. And actually, I don't know if you guys know this, they have more than books now. It's pretty, they have a lot of stuff, actually. And about 2,000 years ago, the resurrected Son of God stood on a mountain with his closest followers and gave them a message to go into all the world and tell everyone about me, Jesus said. Fast forward to today, while the gospel has certainly spread, still about 25% of the world lives in a place where there's less than 1 Christian for every 1,000 people. In other words, Coca-Cola has spread much more quickly and more efficiently than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I was thinking about this week as I was in the car drinking my Cherry Coke Zero, about why God's plan for salvation for all mankind appears, from our perspective, to be less successful than this carbonated brown water. Like, why is that? We've had 2,000 years to go into all the world and make disciples, and we have such a long way to go. And the question is, why? Why is that? And I was thinking about this week, too, as I was meditating on this passage and thinking about, I don't know if you've thought about this, like how inefficient this whole section of Acts is. In other words, why is God allowing the things that are happening to happen? Paul is the world's greatest missionary. He's gone on these 3 incredibly successful missionary journeys where, despite tremendous setbacks, tremendous hardship, he's still planted churches all over the world in places where people had never heard the name of Jesus. And so then he's come back to Jerusalem to deliver a gift to his people before continuing in ministry. Instead, what's happened is he has been thrown in jail based on completely false charges, and he's been left there for years. And as we've been studying the book of Acts together, I know it's been a while since we've covered it, but we've seen God breaking people out of jail before, haven't we? Like a couple times. So why isn't God doing it here with Paul? Is it because it's a higher security prison? Like God can't figure out how to get past this security system? I don't think so. It's because God's allowing it. God, for whatever reason, is allowing Paul to sit in a jail cell day after day after day based on completely false charges. And even though there's an urgent need for people all over the world to hear the good news, why is God allowing that to happen? And then if we kind of think about that and then you transfer it, fast forward to your life today, have you ever felt like God was silent to you? Like he wasn't responding to your prayer as quickly as he could? Have you ever struggled, wrestled with the fact that God wasn't doing something that he clearly has the power to do and from every perspective that you could see would very much be the thing that he should do, and yet he remains silent? Have you ever struggled with the fact that, at least from your perspective, it looks like God is acting against his own best interests? Have you ever felt like David when he expressed this in Psalm 13? How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? Imagine Paul prayed this prayer in the jail cell several times. How long will you hide your face from me? How long will I store up anxious concerns within me, agony in my mind every day? Anyone relate to that? How long will my enemy dominate me? Consider me and answer, Lord, my God. Restore brightness to my eyes, otherwise I will sleep in death. Has anyone felt that way before? Is anyone feeling like that today, perhaps? Why does God, from our perspective, appear so slow to act so often? Well, in one sense, it's a mystery. We're not going to answer that this morning. But there is a principle that we observe in Scripture over and over again that I'm going to call this morning the glorious inefficiency of God. The glorious inefficiency of God. Put another way, God does not operate in the same way that we do or the same way that we think he should, and that is a good thing. We should be thankful for that. In our culture, we tend to value efficiency over everything else. Like, let's just get the job done. That's the most important thing. And because that's our mindset, it can be surprising when God doesn't seem to operate in the same way. So what's going on? Well, God is doing something that Coca-Cola and McDonald's and Amazon cannot do, which is that he is supernaturally changing hearts. And he's doing it in a way that only an eternal God outside of time, with the whole perspective of eternity, in total control of everything that's going on, the only way that he can and would do, which is slowly and patiently and full of grace and mercy, carefully seeing his plan fulfilled over thousands of years. And so we take these facts. First of all, like, our lives are a blip. Our time on this earth is short. It'll be over like that. None of us knows the amount of days that we have. And so you combine with that fact, with the fact that we live in this instant gratification world where everything is at our fingertips all the time, and then when we see God operating more slowly than we'd like, it's easy to fall into this trap of thinking that, like, we need to do something to speed him up. Like, maybe God is just waiting for somebody with the CEO skills of Elon Musk to become a Christian, and he can really make this Christianity thing more efficient, and we can spread it even further. And that is not what God is waiting on. God doesn't need us to speed him up. God just wants us to be faithful. He just wants us to be faithful. And so in our passage this morning, there are three ways that I've seen that we can be faithful in light of the glorious inefficiency of our God from our perspective, and why it's actually for our good. And here's the first thing that we need to remember, that God values ethics over expediency. Big words. What do I mean by that? He values when we do the right thing over when we just do the fast thing. Where do we see that? We actually don't see that in these verses, but in the verses that come right before this passage. So if you have it open in front of you, look at verse 24 of chapter 24. Look at what happened. So remember that Festus is the new governor that we see in Acts 25, but right before that, Felix was there. It says, after some days, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. Felix was alarmed and said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. Verse 27, when 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. So if this Felix guy, you talked about a little bit last week, but he really enjoyed talking to Paul. He'd call for him often. He'd talk about the things of the Lord even, and Paul took those opportunities to talk to him about that. But what at the same time, what else did he want? He wanted a bribe, and that's why he wouldn't let Paul out of jail. One commentator I read said that when Paul told Felix that he was delivering money to the Jewish people, Felix probably was thinking to himself, I wonder how I can get my hands on some of that. And so he was waiting for Paul to basically give him a bribe to get him out of jail. So Paul's in prison for 2 years, two long years, all because he won't pay a bribe. And I don't know about you, but I read that, and I'm tempted to think, like, man, like, I know that's not right to pay a bribe like that, but surely we can make an exception for the greatest missionary ever to get him back out on the field, right? Wrong. Why is that? Look at verse 25 again. What was Paul talking to Felix about? What were the things he's talking about? Righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. Now, if Paul gives him a bribe, what does that communicate? Righteousness doesn't matter. It's okay to not have self-control, and there's nothing to fear in the coming judgment. In other words, giving in, doing the more expedient thing, would have communicated the exact opposite of the gospel message, even though by all worldly measures, it makes sense to just make an exception this one time and get Paul out of there so he can get back to God's work. But God, hear this, church, God does not need us to be unethical or to sin to make his plans happen. When we do that, we're actually communicating the exact opposite about who God is. It's like the definition of taking the Lord's name in vain. God wants us instead to focus on doing the right thing every time and then leaving the results up to him. And we have to be so careful to avoid this mindset of the ends justify the means. In other words, if the goal that I'm trying to get to is good, it doesn't matter how I get there, even if I have to sin to get there. Even if I have to cut a little corner, it doesn't matter. And sadly, you see this all the time. You see this with Christian business people. Oh man, I know it. Maybe it's not right to do this, but if I do it, I'll make a lot more money and think of all the missionaries I could support with this, right? Like, no, that's not what God's calling you to do. We see it with politics, certainly. We see it with churches all the time. Like, look at all the good I can do for God. Yeah, I know I have to do this one little unethical thing to get there. God doesn't only care about the ends. He cares about the means and the ends. He cares about where we're going and how we get there. Look at Scripture. Look at the Old Testament. Look at Joseph. Look at the story of Daniel. Look at David. Look at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I could go on. All these heroes of the faith, none of them perfect, but each had an opportunity to take a shortcut, to cut a corner, to preserve themselves, to preserve their lives, to go on to do more good for God. And instead, what did they do? They refused to sin, and instead they took a stand for what was right, regardless of what the consequences were going to be. May the same be true of us. May we be faithful in our actions and trust that God is going to vindicate our obedience. I promise you, God is not calling you to sin in order to accomplish his purposes. We're called to do the right thing every time, even if it looks like doing the right thing will lead to earthly consequences. I would rather suffer earthly consequences and receive an eternal reward than receive an earthly reward and suffer eternal consequences. Amen? May we not gain the whole world and forfeit our soul in the process. God, in his glorious inefficiency, values ethics over expediency, doing the right thing versus just getting there by any means necessary. All right, here's the second one. It's a little, there's some caveats that I need to make with this one, but the principle is that God usually values human decisions over divine dictation. I'll explain that let me show you what I'm seeing in the text. So first of all, chapter 25, 3 days after Festus arrived in the province, so this new leader, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. The chief priests and the leaders of the Jews presented their case against Paul to him, and they appealed, asking for a favor against Paul, that Festus summon him to Jerusalem. They were, in fact, preparing an ambush along the road to kill him. So like we said, after Felix, there's this new governor in town, Festus. And right away, the Jews start complaining to him about Paul. This is it's not dissimilar to tattling on your brother to your dad, and then he doesn't do anything about it, so then mom gets home, and so you start complaining to her. Maybe she'll do something about it, right? They're hoping that the new guy will do what the old guy didn't and send Paul back to Jerusalem. And like earlier, they're planning on ambushing him along the way. By the way, I wonder what happened to those guys that were on the hunger strike from a few weeks ago. It never tells us what if they gave up and started eating. But anyways, that's just popped right into my mind. I probably should have kept it inside, but I didn't. Okay, so anyway, just like before, I mean, what we're seeing in this passage is just this cycle of the same thing is happening. And these guys go to the new leader. Hey, send Paul down to Jerusalem. And they're going to pop out and they're going to ambush him and kill him on the way. But he doesn't give in at first. And so instead, he invites them with him to Caesarea to present their case. So same song, different tune. There's a tribunal. They accuse him. They present the same accusations that they did before. They have no proof of it because it's not true. Paul claims he's innocent, just like he did before. But there's one thing that's different. In verse 9, we see that Festus is trying to curry favor with the Jews, probably because he's the new guy and he wants to score political points. And so he asks Paul, he can't force Paul to go there, but he at least, maybe he thinks, you know, I'll ask Paul, and if he says yes, he'll head there and then the Jews will be happy with me. And so he asks Paul this really important question, verse 9. But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, replied to Paul, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem to be tried before me there on these charges? So he's giving Paul the option to go to Jerusalem, but really he's giving him two options. The case is going to move on no matter what. So it's not like, do you want to go there or do you want to stay in jail? Paul has two options here. He can either go to Jerusalem. And let's think about which option you would choose. He can go to Jerusalem, or he can go to Rome. If he goes to Jerusalem, he knows already there's been people secretly plotting to kill him there. And yet at the same time, he has a lot of friends in Jerusalem as well. Or he can go to Rome, where A, God has told him he's going to go. But B, he knows that a government awaits him that is certainly not afraid to kill someone in order to make a problem go away, regardless if they are guilty or not. Example one, Jesus. It's an unknown. And really, it's two bad options. Two bad options. And so I want us to stop right there and put ourselves in Paul's shoes. He has a decision to make. It's a life or death decision. And I just found it interesting, not that you want to argue from silence in Scripture all the time, but I just found it interesting that God isn't showing up and telling him exactly what to do. Did you notice that? This would have been a really good place. And we saw, again, a little bit ago, Jesus did show up and stand next to Paul. But he doesn't do that here. Would have been a great place for him to show up and say, hey, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. Take option B, I've still got you, you're still good, don't go to Jerusalem. But he doesn't do that, and I've found that to be the case often in my life as well. I'm sure the same is true of you. Are there times when I feel like God is clearly telling me exactly where to go or exactly what to do? I'm praying for direction, and God just does something, and it's like, whoa, God, that was a really cool answer. I know exactly what you want me to do. Yeah, sure, sometimes. Is that the norm? It's not the norm. Not at all. And I often find myself wrestling. You ever been there? It's like, God, give me something here. Like, I got these things in front of me. I don't know where to go. I want to go where you want me to go, God. but I don't know what it is, so just make it clear. And have you noticed that he doesn't always make it clear? Sometimes he does, and it's a beautiful thing, but he doesn't always make it clear. For some reason, even though, again, it's way less efficient in our eyes, God often, at least from our perspective, allows us to simply try to make the best decision and then trust him with the results. God allows that sometimes, a lot of times. And I think, honestly, one way the enemy can get us is by giving us a paralyzing fear of making the wrong decision and messing up God's plan. So we just get stuck, like, I don't know what to do. I don't want to make the wrong decision. Especially, you know, we work with the young adults in our church, and like, I remember being a young adult myself, and just like, it's so easy to fall in this trap of like, oh man, if I marry the wrong person, if I take the wrong career, if I go to the wrong college, if I do the wrong ex, but whatever it is, like, I'm going to mess everything up. And so you're just like paralyzed with fear. But I don't think the will of God works like that. He doesn't very often just dictate what we should do. Again, sometimes he does. But that is not how God always works. Instead, what does God do? He gives us three things to help us make decisions. His word, first and foremost. And that's super clear in terms of if I have two options, one of them is sinning against the Lord and that's revealed to him in his word, I'm not going to take that option. I'm going with option B. He gives us his word. He gives us the body of Christ. He gives people around us to help us make decisions. Not that they're just the ones dictating exactly where you should go, but if you have people who are walking alongside you, who know you, who love you, you're wrestling with what should I do, and they're coming alongside and say, this is what we see. Man, that's a blessing. And then third, he gives us the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. And then fourth, he gives us this wonderful insurance policy, which is the doctrine of providence, meaning it is impossible to mess up God's plan. Now, will we have consequences for our own foolish decisions? Sure. But we cannot mess up God's plan. I've shared this story with a lot of people recently, but I don't think I've shared it from the pulpit, but it was when we were in Iowa, and we were trying to decide whether God was calling us to come here to Rock Prairie. And I never felt in my life more like I just had a 50-50 decision in front of me. It was when we were at the point in the interview process where we kind of felt like if we wanted to move forward with it, it would happen. But we prayed and prayed and prayed, and I prayed, God, just make it clear. Just tell me what to do, God. Open the door or slam it shut. One way or another, I want to be obedient. I want to follow you. I want to do what you want me to do. So make it clear. And day after day, the Lord like refused to make it clear. And so I was sharing this / complaining to our executive pastor at the time in Iowa. And it's like, I want to do what he wants me to do. I just don't know what it is. And he just looked at me with this kind of puzzled look on his face, just like, Mike, that's why it's called faith. Like, duh. Like, no, God's not always going to just tell you what to do. Sometimes you have to walk in obedience and just do the best that you can and trust that he's going to be with you. And so when he said that, it's like, okay, I still don't think I have a super clear, like, yes, this is what we're supposed to do, but I'm going to take this step in faith. And now looking back, I can't imagine not having taken that step. And looking back, it's like, well, of course it's clear what we were supposed to do. And that's the way I think the Lord works in our lives as well. We go and we have these decisions before us. And so we do our very best to do what honors God, but we step forward in faith. And then you look back and it's like, well, of course. Or you can look back and see the foolishness of your sin at the time that maybe you couldn't see before. It's like, oh, I see it more clearly now. That's the beauty of God's providence. Somehow, how's it work? This is what theologians spend years and years and years and years debating. How's it work? What we humans make decisions, but God's in control. How do those things go together? I don't know. David just said we've got brilliant minds that God has created. I'm not one of them to know how these things work together. All I know is what God calls me to do and then what he promises me. And he calls me to walk forward in faith and obedience, and he doesn't always just tell me what to do. But he promises that he's with me no matter what, and that I can't mess up his plan. So this morning, if you find yourself in a place where you've been praying and asking the Lord for guidance and looking to his word, and you just don't feel like he's giving you a clear answer, it doesn't mean that you failed. Sometimes I just feel like, oh man, what? Like God must be upset with me. That's why he's not telling me what I should do. It doesn't mean God's punishing you. Maybe it means he wants you to trust him and that he gives you the freedom to make decisions somehow as only God can, still working whatever decision you make for his glory and your good. And we see an example of this in 1 Thessalonians 3. Paul is telling, we don't have time to get into it, Paul's recounting a story that we've studied in Acts before, but he says this simple phrase that I never noticed before. He said, "Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens." We thought it best. Not God told us, not God appeared to us in a vision. We thought it best. Sometimes that's the best way that we can make decisions. We pray, we ask the Lord. Sometimes it's just, okay, God, I'm going to do this. Help me. I think this is what's best, so I'm going to take this step. And if God only cared about efficiency, he would send us signs and visions and dreams and angels like every day to tell us exactly what to do. What do you have breakfast the morning? An angel will tell you it's Cap'n Crunch tomorrow morning, right? That's not how God works. And probably Cap'n Crunch isn't a great decision, at least not for me. But that's the beauty of our God. His glorious inefficiency means that the decision he allows us to make are shaping us into who he wants us to be. So we don't have, I'm not saying we have freedom to just make like sinful decisions with no consequences. That's not what I'm saying clearly. But one of the beautiful things about our God is that he allows us to make decisions based on what we think is best. And for those who are in Christ, ultimately, it always results in his glory and our good. So maybe there's just someone this morning struggling with this. And I just want to say to you, like, don't be paralyzed with fear that you're about to mess up God's plan. You're not. If you need to hear that this morning, like, I promise you, you are not powerful enough to mess up God's plan with one little decision. In fact, we can rest in the awesome, almighty power of God. All right, last thing from this passage, things that God values in his glorious inefficiency. He values humility over heroics. Humility over heroics. Again, Paul has done some incredible things in his ministry. We've seen it all throughout the book of Acts, and I'm sure that this is not how Paul planned on spending his later years in ministry. Spoiler alert, this isn't the last time he's going to be in jail. Paul's going to be imprisoned once he gets to Rome. And you know what he's going to do in prison in Rome? He's going to write a lot of letters. Letters that you've read. Ephesians, Philippians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus. And in his letter to the Philippians in particular, it's clear that they were frustrated that God would continue to allow this great apostle to be sitting in a prison cell when he could have been doing so much more. And so he's writing to them almost to reassure them, like, hey, it's okay. And it's in that context where Paul writes these words while sitting in a jail cell in Philippians 2. He says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look not to his own interests, but rather to the interests of others." If I'm sitting in a jail cell, I'm probably not writing that. I'm probably writing, "Get me the heck out of here. I don't care what it takes, like help." No. Paul didn't see himself as a hero that God relied on. He didn't see his time in prison as a waste of his time that he could have used doing big things for God. He saw it as an opportunity to serve others humbly. I remember talking to my mom about this. There was a season of her life where she was, the Lord allowed her to do a lot of ministry for a lot of people, and she was ministering to a ton of moms and women in her church. And then for some reason, she said, it just felt like the Lord kind of removed her from a lot of that. And she struggled. She struggled not feeling like she was accomplishing as much for God as she could be. But I remember conversation where her saying that it wasn't about what she was doing for God. It was about what God was wanting to do in her. And that really impacted me because it's easy, and especially as a pastor, like it's easy to find your worth in the things that you are accomplishing for God. And we're not called to find our worth in the things that we're accomplishing for God. We're called to find our worth in Jesus Christ. And who is Jesus Christ? He's the ultimate example of humility. He's the ultimate example of service. And so you might find yourself in a season of life where God is using you for big, visible things in his kingdom. And great, praise the Lord. You might find yourself in a season of life where you are your biggest usefulness is like changing poopy diapers. Maybe of a baby, maybe of a parent. You think, God, like, is this really what you want me to be doing? And there's no less value in that. I promise you. There's no less value. And whatever you're called to do, if you are serving others, if you are humble, and you're looking not to your own interest, but to the interest of others. And so if you're in that season of waiting, of not sure how the Lord's going to use you, you can do one of two things. You can complain that God isn't doing what you want, or you can look for ways in humility to consider others as more important as yourself. And how do we do that? Well, Paul goes on in chapter 3. But everything that was a gain to me, I have considered to be a loss because of Christ. More than that, I also consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Because of him, I have suffered the loss of all things and consider them as dung so that I might gain Christ. Did I choose the Christian Standard Version just because it uses the word dung? I plead the fifth on that one. But it's powerful, right? All these things, all these accomplishments, everything that people would look to me and say, wow, you're great. He says that is all dung compared to knowing Jesus. Jesus is worth it. Whatever happens in your life, knowing Christ is worth it. Whatever consequences come your way compared to knowing Jesus Christ, everything else is dung by comparison. So to sum everything up, God doesn't need you to be the greatest hero of the Christian faith. God doesn't need you to go out and change the world. You know, in Marvel comics, there's like big problems, and so they choose like 5 super gifted people to save everyone else. That's not how God works. That's not God's world. In God's world, he just asks his servants to do a few simple things. He asks you to do the right thing every time, no matter the cost. Even if it looks like it's hurting you in the long run, do the next right thing. He's asking you to trust him with your decisions, even if it doesn't seem super clear. Ultimately, just move forward in faith. Take that next step of obedience. And above all, he's asking you to follow the example of Jesus and be a humble servant. A humble servant. And in our eyes, it may be inefficient, but that's because we can only see dimly. In God's plan, the eternal God who is outside of time, who holds all things together and is working to redeem humanity and restore creation, that God, his plan is perfectly efficient. And it results in his maximum glory and our maximum good. Praise the Lord. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. God, as we're about to sing, you deserve all glory. All glory from our lives, God. We confess that sometimes we inflate our own importance. Oftentimes, God. Forgive us for that. May we remember to be humble servants just like Jesus, who did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, he humbled himself in obedience, even to the point of death on a cross. So at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to your glory, God. May you receive all glory today. In Jesus' name, amen.